Amen. What a beautiful sermon in just that hymn alone. Amen. When we last left our story, the David story, David and his band of refugees had gotten as far as the fords of the Jordan. They had reached a place of respite, but it certainly was not a place of safety. And to get to the Jordan, we followed them as they abandoned all their earthly possessions in the quick flight out of Jerusalem, as they descended into the valley of the shadow of death, as they mourned while they walked to the summit of the Mount of Olives barefoot, and as they endured the mockery and the abuse of those around them. All this David and his refugees went through with the potential and expected and very real threat that they would turn around to see an army behind them, an army of their own countrymen, their own brothers and sisters who desired to slaughter them. Today, we shall see the actions of Absalom during that same time when he entered Jerusalem in triumph. While David was at a low point, while it felt as though God had abandoned David, we see Absalom, the wicked man, experience success. But this historical account will be yet another example for you and for me that the wicked ultimately reap the bitter fruit that is born of their own foolish actions. Before we read God's word, let's ask his blessing on our time together. Please pray with me. Great Father in heaven, the giver of all wisdom, you delighted when our brother Solomon requested to be wise, and so delight now in our request that we be wise, for we know that true wisdom comes from your word, and we would be taught your word. We would sit at your feet with gladness and singleness of heart, with clarity of mind, with ears open and hearts of flesh. Make it so, dear Lord. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be wholly acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Please turn with me to our sermon text for today. Now, as I've mentioned before, when we're in 2 Samuel, we're not actually in a second book. We're within that same story. It's just that the scrolls eventually ran out of space, so you had to grab a second scroll. So we're in 2 Samuel chapter 16, verses 15, through chapter 17, verses 23. Just as I preached last week, this is a longer passage, but it's all one story. It's all one picture for us to look at and to appreciate. These are the very words of God. Now Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, came to Jerusalem, and Ahithophel with him. And when Hushai the Archite, David's friend, came to Absalom, Hushai said to Absalom, "Long live the king! Long live the king!" And Absalom said to Hushai, "Is this your loyalty to your friend? Why did you not go with your friend?" And Hushai said to Absalom, "No, for whom the Lord and this people and all the men of Israel have chosen, his I will be, and with him I will remain. And again, whom should I serve? Should it not be his son? As I have served your father, so I will serve you." Then Absalom said to Ahithophel, "Give your counsel. What shall we do?" Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Go in to your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house. And all Israel will hear that you have made yourself a stench to your father, and the hands of all who are with you will be strengthened." So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, and Absalom went in to his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. Now in those days, the counsel of Ahithophel was as if one consulted the word of God. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel esteemed, both by David and by Absalom. Moreover, Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Let me choose 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue David tonight. I will come upon him while he is weary and discouraged, and throw him into a panic, and all the people who are with him will flee. I will strike down only the king, and I will bring all the people back to you as a bride comes home to her husband. You seek the life of only one man, and all the people will be at peace." And the advice seemed right in the eyes of Absalom and all the elders of Israel. Then Absalom said, "Call Hushai the Archite also, and let us hear what he has to say." And when Hushai came to Absalom, Absalom said to him, "Thus has Ahithophel spoken. Shall we do as he says? If not, you speak." Then Hushai said to Absalom, "This time the counsel of Ahithophel has given is not good." Hushai said, "You know that your father and his men are mighty men, and they are enraged like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field. Besides, your father is expert in war. He will not spend the night with the people. Behold, even now he has hidden himself in one of the pits or in some other place. And as soon as some of the people fall at the first attack, whoever hears it will say, 'There has been a slaughter among the people who follow Absalom.' Then even the valiant man, whose heart is like the heart of a lion, will utterly melt with fear. For all Israel knows that your father is a mighty man, and that those who are with him are valiant men. But my counsel is that all Israel be gathered to you, from Dan to Beersheba, as the sands of the sea for multitude, and that you go to battle in person. So we shall come upon him in some place where he is to be found, and we shall light upon him as the dew falls on the ground. And of him and all the men who are with him, not one will be left. If he withdraws into a city, then all Israel will bring ropes to that city, and we shall drag it into the valley until not even a pebble is to be found there." And Absalom and all the men of Israel said, "The counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel." For the Lord had ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel, so the Lord might bring harm upon Absalom. Then Hushai said to Zadok and Abiathar, the priests, "Thus and so did Ahithophel counsel Absalom and the elders of Israel, and thus and so have I counseled. Now therefore, send quickly and tell David, 'Do not stay tonight at the fords in the wilderness, but by all means pass over, lest the king and all the people who are with him be swallowed up.' Now Jonathan and Ahimaaz were waiting in En-Rogel. A female servant was to go and tell them, and they were to go and tell King David, for they were not to be seen entering the city. But a young man saw them and told Absalom. So both of them went away quickly and came to the house of a man of Bahurim, who had a well in his courtyard. And they went down into it, and the woman took and spread a covering over the well's mouth and scattered grain on it, and nothing was known of it. Then Absalom's servants came to the woman of the house, and they said, 'Where are Ahimaaz and Jonathan?' And the woman said to them, 'They have gone over the brook of water.' And when they had sought and could not find them, they returned to Jerusalem. After they had gone, the men came up out of the well and went and told King David. They said to David, 'Arise and go quickly over the water, for thus and so has Ahithophel counseled against you.' Then David arose and all the people who were with him, and they crossed the Jordan. By daybreak, not one was left who had not crossed the Jordan. When Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his donkey and went off home to his own city. He set his house in order and hanged himself, and he died and was buried in the tomb of his father." The word of the Lord. Our passage begins as the author turns his attention from the journey of David to the journey of Absalom. And the scene change creates quite a contrast. As I mentioned last week, we followed David and his small band as they traveled a hard and humbling route. This week, we see Absalom enter Jerusalem in what appears to be more of a victory parade than a martial contest. Absalom enters into Jerusalem, and there are no defenders. The gates have been cast wide open to him. Certainly, he enters riding in splendor and glory. And the author describes that all the people, all the men of Israel, were with him. He enters with such power and praise and universal acclamation that he can immediately wield complete control over the city of his father and over the throne of his father. And in addition to his swollen army, Absalom is accompanied by Ahithophel, an advisor so wise that consulting him is like consulting the Word of God. From a worldly perspective, if we didn't know the end of our story, Absalom has absolutely everything he needs to prevail in taking the throne. From a worldly perspective, and often from our own perspective, when we look at the future, everything looks bleak. Everything looks like defeat at the hands of the wicked. Now, after Absalom enters the city, he's approached by Hushai. When we last saw Hushai last week, he was with David near the summit of the Mount of Olives. And remember that Hushai approached David with torn clothes and with dirt on his head, symbols of deep mourning and grieving. And David sent Hushai back, and scripture says that he came into the city just as Absalom was entering Jerusalem. So if we're trying to picture this, if we're reading it not like a boring Sunday school story, but like an actual narrative of history, we see Hushai sprinting over to change his clothes, wash his head, anoint himself, so that he could hide his grief and present himself to Absalom. And Hushai approaches Absalom, and before any words are recorded from Absalom, we have the words of Hushai. Long live the king. Absalom responds with either questioning or mocking, or perhaps both, asking why Hushai is not with his friend David. Notice how often scripture describes Hushai as David's friend. Hushai responds, "No, for whom the Lord and this people and all the men of Israel have chosen, his I will be, and with him I will remain. And again, whom should I serve? Should it not be his son? As I have served your father, so I will serve you." This speech and this speech alone seems to satisfy Absalom. Now, because the author has previously revealed the scene between David and Hushai to us, we can see something in Hushai's words that Absalom cannot see. We see the double meaning from each of Hushai's statements. He is speaking to the usurper. So when he says, "Long live the king," we consider perhaps he is speaking of David. When he says that he will serve the man whom God and Israel have chosen, we again see its application to David. And when he says, "As I have served your father, so I will serve you," we can wonder whether he could be referring to his continued loyalty to David and his disloyalty to Absalom. But Absalom does not see this. Absalom does not know that Hushai has come back from the Mount of Olives. And the fact that Absalom is satisfied by this phrase alone, these sentences alone, gives us additional insight into the mind of Absalom, into what sort of man he was. Hushai mentions that he will serve the man chosen by God. But when has God chosen Absalom? David was anointed by Samuel. David was duly elected. But there was no such anointing or election of Absalom, and yet Absalom considers himself as chosen by God. In Absalom, we see the heart of so many tyrants throughout the years who claim some divine right to rule over fellow image bearers simply because they have taken the throne by force. It is no mean or small thing to be given the right to rule over image bearers, those who bear the image of God. It is and should be in humble reliance upon God. But to the tyrant, everything that has happened has led to this point. To the tyrant, all the powers and principalities in the heavens want them to rule over you like a master over a slave. In verses 20 through 22, we read of Absalom's first official and public act as the usurper king. Absalom's first act is to engage in the debauchery of defiling his father's concubines. By very publicly laying with his father's concubines, Absalom has made a display of his power. He can do whatever he pleases. And neither David, nor his friends, nor his followers, nor anyone watching from the streets can do anything about it, because he's Absalom. He's in charge now. And Absalom was also making it very clear to everyone around that there would be no reconciliation between him and David. This civil war was only going to end with one of their deaths, as far as Absalom was concerned. And everyone must choose a side or die in the middle. And given the power move from Absalom, he appears to be the safest pick. This act also cements the wickedness of Absalom in our story. When we first saw him slay Amnon, his act might have been explained by the wickedness done to his sister. When we saw him begin gaining favor at Jerusalem, his act might have been explained by the abdication of his father. But here, there is no sympathetic explanation for this sort of behavior. In Leviticus, we read, "You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife. It is your father's nakedness." And so we know that Absalom has fully descended into wickedness. Likewise, there is no way we can know that this is the way we can know that Ahithophel was also a twisted man, at least at this point in his life. Ahithophel would have Israel's throne established in iniquity, so long as it was established in the name of the king that he chose. As we turn to chapter 17, Ahithophel is the man who raises the point that they should get around to actually defeating David. He advises that Absalom approve an immediate decapitating strike with 12,000 picked men. And Ahithophel suggests that he lead the force so that he can kill David. It all seems a bit personal for Ahithophel. And there is wisdom in the saying that when the shepherd is killed, the flock will scatter. There is wisdom in what Ahithophel has suggested. Many scholars have speculated that Ahithophel is personally aggrieved by David because perhaps he was Bathsheba's grandfather. And so perhaps Ahithophel's betrayal was motivated at least in part by the bloodshed and the shame that David brought to his family line. Regardless of Ahithophel's motivation, his promised result is clear. He says he will bring the people back to Absalom as a bride comes to her husband. In verse 4, our author writes that this advice was persuasive to Absalom and the elders of Israel. In that small comment, we learn that many of the elders of Israel had cast in their lot with Absalom, to the point that they were now deliberating on the best way to kill David. So now, as we're reading the story, we know that this is far more than any military coup. This is far more than Absalom and a group of rowdy guys who want to take over. This is the actual power structure of Israel, the leaders, contemplating the best way to kill the Lord's anointed king. In verses 5 through 14, we read of how God defeated the council of Ahithophel through the council of Hushai. Now, the speech given by Hushai is a masterclass, something that ought to be taught to high school rhetoric students, a masterclass in how to manipulate vain tyrants. Hushai begins softly. He begins first by recognizing the trust that is placed in Ahithophel, the trust that the person he's trying to persuade normally places in Ahithophel, so that Hushai doesn't make an enemy of Absalom before his speech even gets going. But then he clearly says, the advice of Ahithophel is not good this time. In this, he does not challenge Absalom's trust of Ahithophel, but generally, but only asks Absalom to reconsider his reliance on Ahithophel on a single occasion. And so he makes Absalom receptive to his advice. Second, he builds up Absalom's anxiety and fears of failure. What does a tyrant fear? A tyrant fears failure and humiliation. Absalom has just reveled in his power over the household of David, but the potential exists that Absalom could find himself on the wrong end of a spear. And so in this way, Hushai encourages Absalom to take a delayed and conservative approach. Third, Hushai plays on Absalom's pride by having Absalom picture himself at the head of the great army of Israel. It will not be Ahithophel who comes back in glory, having defeated David. It will be Absalom. And thus, Hushai wins over Absalom and the men of Israel. And thus, God defeats the council of Ahithophel. And so it is for us, and particularly you students, to pay attention. There is brilliance and glory in what Hushai is doing, and it is the product of God's blessing to Hushai and his judgment upon Ahithophel. We study, and we work, and we labor, and we try to perfect our craft so that we might give glory to God, so that we might reflect God's glory better, so that we might be used as tools in the hands of the perfect artist. As Kellen mentioned last week, this exchange between Hushai and Ahithophel is a direct answer to the prayer David offered up in chapter 15, verse 31. David uttered an immediate and unadorned prayer, and so the Lord sent Hushai. And though David may not have known at that moment that Hushai was the Lord's instrument for answering prayers, I suspect David did not know at that moment that Hushai would be the instrument for answering David's prayer. David would later learn of it. And David had this answer to prayer in mind when he penned one of the many, many psalms about God's faithfulness. Now, it's a blessing to every Christian to think back on the times that God has been faithful to you. It's been a blessing to many Christians throughout history to journal so that they can see, so that they can remember, I did offer up this unadorned prayer 5 years ago, and here it is answered now, and so that they can remind themselves that God is faithful. He is the faithful one. But the other good news is this, that God is constantly answering our prayers. God is constantly blessing us, even when we cannot connect the dots. Even when our mortal, finite eyes cannot see how we are blessed, the blessings surround us. We live under a waterfall of God's blessings each and every moment of each and every day. And one of the greatest prayers you can ask is to ask God to simply show you a glimpse of the blessings you live under. And so all those prayers you think are unanswered have been heard, have been weighed, and have been answered in his wisdom, and his wisdom is always blessing. In verses 15 through 22, we read about the efforts to warn David that Absalom is considering pressing his advantage through an immediate attack. Hushai relays the danger to priests, and the priests in turn send a female servant to tell their sons, and their sons in turn take off. The two begin their journey across the land of Benjamin to warn David at the fords of the Jordan. But one of Absalom's spies sees the priest's sons, and thinks something's not quite right, and so he goes and he warns Absalom, and Absalom sends out a crew of his thugs to take care of the situation. The crew catches up with the sons at Bahurim, the same town where David was shamed and mocked by Shimei. And at Bahurim, we are told of a scene that is very similar to what transpired with Rahab and the spies at Jericho. Here, the unnamed woman risks her life and her property and perhaps the life of her children and family to hide the righteous men in a well in her courtyard. One false step could have revealed the whole thing. But God is good. And so she tricks Absalom's men by sending them off on a wild chase, and the priest's sons are able to escape and warn David. Now, in our passage today, we saw a number of examples of what appear to be the good guys purposefully deceiving the bad guys. Hushai deceives Absalom. The priests and their sons deceive Absalom. The woman in Bahurim deceives Absalom's thugs. So the question becomes, how can this deceit be reconciled with God's command that we are not to lie? After all, the Old Testament commandment against lying is unambiguous. It's prohibited. We might try to narrowly define lying, right? We might say, well, that's not lying. The definition of lying, you know, let's be real clear. It's just a very narrow thing. But then when we consider how Christ taught on the commandments against murder and adultery in the Sermon on the Mount, we can see that the sort of thou shalt not lie needs to be pressed into all corners of our hearts. Needs to be understood not only as a clear prohibition, but as a rule of life to live by. There, Christ plainly teaches that the Old Testament commandments are not to be treated as confined commandments. That's the wisdom of the flesh that does that. And so let us make no mistake in this room. God's instruction against lying is an instruction against all kinds of deception, however you dress it up. The act of deceiving is antithetical to God's character. It is so antithetical to God's character that Jesus describes Satan as the father of lies. When you live in a lie, kids, even just a little lie, who is the father of lies? Paul instructs the Colossians not to lie to one another because they have put off their old self. Lying is the flesh that has been put off. And the lake of fire is the ending destination of liars. No, if we are to find nuance in the commandment against deception, we cannot find that nuance in a word game that defines deception narrowly, or that someone defines deception as an overall good. It is not that either. So what of this deception that we see in the Bible? Much has been written on whether Christians may ever deceive others and under what circumstances Christians may engage in deceit. So now, after giving you that strong prohibition, we're going to look at some examples where deception appears commendable in the Bible. Consider the midwives who lied to Pharaoh, or Rahab deceiving the authorities of Jericho, or that the Israelites repeatedly used deception when engaging in battle against the Canaanites, or David pretending to be insane before the Philistines. And such acts continue in our time. There is deception inherent in warfare, and there is deception commendable in protecting others, such as those who hid the Jews during World War II. And so it has struck many Christians that there is more to be said about the command against deception than a simple prohibition. But let us end on the topic this morning with this. For us, for we Christians at Valley Covenant Church, may the Lord grant that we are quick to recognize that the use of real, substantive deception appears to always be born out of a terrible, sinful animosity that has arisen in the world. We are to be children of the truth, and that ought to define us to the core. And so when there are those occasions that Christians engage in substantive deception, those occasions are born out of the terrible fallenness of this world. Finally, in our time together, let us discuss the death of Ahithophel. Our passage concludes with the suicide of Ahithophel. Verse 23 states that when Ahithophel saw that his advice was not followed, he saddled his donkey, rode home, got his affairs in order, and then hanged himself. The decision to commit suicide here was not presented as a rash decision, nor is it presented as the product of some sort of despondency, some struggle with depression. Rather, the author presents Ahithophel as being careful, calculated, and perversely logical in his decision. From this, we can conclude that Ahithophel was not driven by humiliation or rage at his counsel being ignored. He is driven by a realization that Absalom is a fool and that the revolt will end in defeat. But why? Why would Ahithophel find suicide his best option just because he thought his side was going to lose? After all, his enemy is the very same David who accepted Abner back, the very same David who gave a seat at his table to Saul's grandson. Perhaps it is because Ahithophel, as a wicked man, could not imagine that David would have the sort of mercy that Ahithophel lacked in his own heart. In Proverbs, we know that a wicked man is constantly devising evil against his neighbor. And in Psalms, we learn that to a wicked man, even God himself appears twisted. It is so often that we read our own evil desires and motivations into the face of friend and stranger. Even for us, consider that last time you had a dispute with a parent or a brother or a sister or a businessman. How quick are you to read in their evil motivations? How quick are you to find that tone must have been intended to insult and humiliate you? That is the flesh rising up in us, assuming that those we deal with are as wicked as we are. And the end of that is seeing defeat and seeing that the only answer is suicide. But perhaps Ahithophel committed suicide because he would rather kill the whole world than to live in a world where David was king. You see, we don't believe suicide is the unpardonable sin here, but suicide is a very grievous sin. As G.K. Chesterton wrote in his book Orthodoxy, the man who kills a man. The man who kills himself kills all men. As far as he is considered, he wipes out the world. What we less eloquent would say, the man who kills himself in such a calculated manner has committed an act of high pride because he has attempted to reject the world that God has fashioned for him. So let's be real. Let's be honest. In a congregation any size, even our small congregation, There are more than a few of us who have struggled with the temptation towards self-murder. That desire to destroy all of creation around us, if only to destroy that black vice that seems to grip around our hearts, that black hound that is constantly nipping at our heels. There are those among us who have had that struggle. Perhaps they're having that struggle right now. If you and I are to pursue real covenant fellowship with one another, real honest fellowship with one another, then we must address the real vulnerabilities that rest in each of our hearts. Now, I do not mean sharing our vulnerabilities with trust falls and vapid encouragement, but I do mean sharing our struggles wisely and often discreetly, so that our brothers and sisters might help us when we are weak and vulnerable. For many people, the average major depressive episode could last 3 years. That's hard news. That's hard providence. But what that means is you and your own strength will not get through it alone. You get through it with God and with your brothers and sisters. And if we're here to just come here and act like we don't have sins, like we don't have struggles, then we're not the hungry. Then we're not the broken. Then we're not those in need of a physician. Why we're here, by God's grace, is that He has shown us that we do need the physician. And the physician has said, be brothers and sisters with one another. And so when you find yourself in a season of depression, everything seems dark. There is no star in the sky, no moon. It is all dark. You have been blinded from the sun. And when all is dark is not the time to find your way out of the maze on your own. Perhaps a more apt analogy. When all is dark is not the time to do surgery on yourself. There is a reason that OR lights are so bright. Surgery requires light. But what we want to do in our depression, in our sadness, is we want to say, I want to get through this first. I want to be able to clean myself up first so that I don't have to humble myself in front of my brothers and sisters. And so we're going to try to find our own way out of the maze and get more lost and despondent and depressed. We're going to try to do surgery on our own selves and get in more pain and make things worse. So what's the one thing you can do? Where can you go when you're in the dark? Well, you can fall upon your knees. That is certainly a safe direction. You can call out to God and call out for an elder. The one who sees should guide the one who has been blinded. And here's the commitment of your elders for you. Here's a commitment. We're going to be discreet. We are going to love you. We are going to be sympathetic and empathetic to where you are. We're not going to just tell you, buck up and act like all it was is you just being told that. We get it. We understand what the struggle is like. We know. And we're committed to giving you good advice. And that may be different than good news, right? When you go to the doctor, you'd like good news, but you really want good advice. If you have cancer and he says, hey, good news, you're great, you're healthy, and then you die the next week, you really would have preferred the bad news so that you could deal with the cancer. But when you're in despondency, when you're in the darkness of depression, you can't see that. You think you know what the problem is, and often you're looking at the wrong part. You think it's a problem with the radiator, right? And it's another part. But you can't see it because you're blind. So go to your elders in humility and ask for help. Go to your brother in humility and ask for help. And the reality is, if they help you through that 1 to 3 year time, if you're really struggling, they might need your help later. That's what brothers do. That's what sisters do. That's what we're called to be here in this church. Do not let Satan use shame to isolate you from the goodness that God has provided you through your brothers and sisters. My fellow little children, let us give and let us receive. Let us love and let us be loved by one another. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks week and week in these recent years for the glory of the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. What amazing jewels you have hidden in these parts that so many Christians don't go and read and enjoy and meditate upon. This week, Lord, I pray on behalf of all of this flock, not only would you teach us through what we've read, but that you would particularly drive into us a humility and a love to be with one another, even when we are in our own valley of the shadow of death, to put our arms around one another, embrace one another, help each other through the walk. Lord, you have put us at a time and in a nation when individuality seems to be praised as the chief virtue. We would have our chief virtue be truth, love, goodness, and we would have it be fellowship with one another. We ask all these prayers in the name of High King Jesus, and amen.